There in the middle of the Minor Prophets, Jonah chapter 3. And then we'll turn to Luke 11. Jonah 1 and 2, we have Jonah being called to preach in Nineveh, but running in the exact opposite direction, being thrown into the sea in judgment, but the Lord being merciful, having him swallowed by a great fish. In chapter 2, we have his prayer there in the belly of the fish, and at the end of chapter 2, he is spit out on a dry land, and again, he's called to do what he was supposed to do the first time, which is go and preach judgment to Nineveh. So we begin in chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned away from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them and did not do it. Turn then to Luke 11, and we'll read verses 14 to 16 for a bit of context, and then 29 to 32, which will be our text. Verses 14 to 16, which we considered a few weeks ago. Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. And then verse 29, "And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Let's ask the Lord to give us a heart to receive his word this morning. Lord our God, we pray as we hear the word of Christ that we would also be brought to repentance and to faith and to growing in our salvation. We pray that we would love to hear the word of Christ, and we pray that you would help us to receive it well. We each of us need your help. Make your word effectual to us by your Spirit. Our hope and confidence is in you in these things. In Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard the saying, familiarity breeds contempt? Familiarity breeds contempt. It's a saying that it's an idiom in our language that tells us that the closer you are to somebody, the more familiar you are with somebody, the more you know somebody, the easier it becomes to miss how precious they are, how special they are, how they bless you in that relationship that God has given you. And the more prone we are to treat those who are closest to us poorly, to take them for granted, to assume that how they bless us in our life is always just going to be there by default, and so we don't actually give thanks very much for them. In fact, rather than appreciating what we receive or the relationship we have, we demand more. And unless we get more, we get grumpy and we get frustrated and we think they're actually not that good to us after all. Think of a child who doesn't realize, boys and girls, you might think this might reflect some of how you treated your mom and dad this week, who might think, you know, well, you never let me do anything, you're never good to me, you don't let me do this or that, but you don't realize how much they've cared for you this week, how much they've prayed for you this week, how much they've, well, you don't even notice really how the food that you ate this week got on the table to begin with, got in the house and on the table. How God has blessed you because your parents care for you enough that and love you day by day, and that includes us as adults appreciating our parents for what they continue to do for us when we are still blessed to have them with us in this life. Or it's a wife who isn't appreciative at all of her husband and is hardly says a word of thank you for anything that he might do in caring for her and their family, and instead is always griping and grumbling about all the things that she thinks ought to be done or are left undone or aren't good enough. And so there's a demanding of more evidences of your love, more proof that you care for me, more evidences to give me some foundation of hope for the future instead of appreciating everything how God has blessed you already with such a husband. And it can go, of course, the other way as well, a husband treating their wife. But it's also reflection. This idea of familiarity breeding contempt is a reflection of how we as Christians can fail to appreciate God and what he gives us every single day, and particularly who he has given us in Jesus Christ, his own Son. When we are not happy with the way that things have gone for us, and the way we think, compared to the way we think things should go for us, and so we, instead of being appreciative of all the way that God has given us life and sustains our life and gives us Christ and gives us salvation, we always want one more sign, one more proof, one more evidence that God actually loves us, that God actually cares for us, that God will actually preserve us through this life into the life to come. And so when we come and we receive the bounty, the blessings, the abundance from God's hand, we do so with hardly an appreciation at all because we always want something more. We're going to come to the Lord's Supper. We're going to come to a meal that points us to the cross of Jesus Christ, to a Son of God who died on the cross to give his life, to give us forgiveness. And yet, how often do we participate in this meal with hardly a thought to Christ at all? We receive the bread and we see it and we think, oh, these are just, this seems very paltry and a very poor gift of God, and we miss the Christ whom they represent. And we don't think much of it. Or we come, as you do, under the preaching of the word week after week, even year after year, and we're dismissive of it. We're not thankful. It didn't speak to me the way I wanted God to speak to me today. I didn't get enough out of it, as if that's the standard that we're to demand in worship, instead of coming to God by faith, receiving the word and giving thankful for what is received from the hand of God. Not saying, Lord, one more sermon, then I'll believe on you, Lord. One more sermon, then I'll finally trust you in this circumstance of my life. But saying, Lord, thank you for ministering into my life. I believe. Help my unbelief. It's not God's fault when we don't receive the blessing of what he gives us. It's our contempt for the good gifts that he gives us. And that's what Jesus is hammering home in the text that we have before us this morning. Because God has come to his people time and time and time again through the centuries and the millennia. And now he's come in through his own Son, through sending his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and still they demand more. Still they want more. They've seen Christ. They've heard Christ. They've witnessed his signs and wonders. They just did in a casting out of a demon. But still they say, one more. Give us something. dance for us in the way we want you to dance for us, and we will believe in you. Do what we want, do our bidding, and we will believe. Are we like these people who hear and see and know the wonders of the gospel in Jesus Christ, but we know it all so well that we hold it actually in contempt? It's not enough. It's bad when we do this in our marriage. It's bad when we do this in our families. It's bad when we do this in our work, wherever. It's worse when we treat God this way. The message of the call today is to be is to wake up to how we receive God, to receive what he gives us in Jesus Christ. The call is to receive Christ himself. It is enough. He is everything we need. He is the greatest sign that God has given. Jesus has given you enough in himself to save your soul. So don't demand more, but rather receive him. Jesus has given you enough in himself to save your soul. So don't demand more, but receive him. Receive him as he's been given to you. First, we're going to see in verse 29, the devilish demand. Then in verse 30, the sufficient sign. And then verses 31 to 32, the call to receive him, the call to receive Jesus. First, there's this devil, the devilish demand. Now, you know, in verse 15 that we read, Jesus just cast out this demon. And there were some there who were saying, well, of course he can cast out demons. He's aligned with Satan. He's one of Satan's people. He's an ally of Satan. And so that's how he's doing it. And so there's a shock that comes with such a claim, such a statement. It was shocking. It was blasphemous. It was horrific that they would look at this and be able to, with a hardened heart, say, that's Satan's work, not that's God's good work. But remember, there were others. There were others there who sought from him a sign from heaven. And you have to ask yourself, what's worse? What's worse? The claim, the accusation, the smearing of him, saying he cast out demons by the power of Satan? Or was it the demand for a sign? Well, there are different ways we could consider that, of course. One was more shocking, it was more outward, more overt. But the demand for a sign was no less unbelief than the claim, the smearing of Christ. And in fact, we might argue that the demand for a sign was worse because it was more widespread. I'm willing to bet that if I was to ask this morning, raise your hand if you think Jesus is aligned with Satan and all the mighty works he does is by the power of the devil. I don't think a single hand's going to go up. But yet if you look at your heart, how many of you are still living with unbelief before God, are still saying, Lord, one more sign. Lord, I need more from you. Even within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as believers, we struggle with this unbelief. We won't come out with that overt accusation, and I don't think any of you would hold that such an accusation. Perhaps I don't know your hearts, but yet how many of us are those would join in, even with our hearts, to say one more sign, show us a sign from heaven. Show us something else, Lord, that proves and tells us to listen to you. And the crowds were coming together, we read in verse 29. The crowds are coming, they were thickly gathering together. They were growing, and it might have been tempting. You think it might have been tempting, at least if I was in that situation, it might have been tempting to throw another sign out there. I mean, look, you've got crowds coming. These are people that should believe, that need to believe, and well, maybe it's just one more sign. You know, we act like a busker on the waterfront in Halifax, or you know, let's just show, do a performance, do a show, let's do something. Maybe that'll get them in. I don't think that's necessarily too far off from the way some churches treat it. That we got to do whatever it takes. But Jesus was not about to do whatever it took, because not everything that he could do was right and lawful before God. That he knew that they are there, he knew their hearts. He knew their hearts were hard. That giving in to their demand, to do their bidding, to give in so that they would come to him on their terms instead of his terms was never going to work. It was never going to change their hearts. It was only going to harden them against him even more. It would do the opposite. That's why he says this is an evil generation, because it seeks a sign. This is an evil generation. Not because it wanted to know that he was the Christ, but because it rejected everything that he had already done, this generation had already rejected everything that he had done and demanded more and more and more. Think back to the last couple weeks, we considered this how Jesus came to the Jewish people, and they knew the prophecies, and they saw fulfillment in Christ, but they refused him. The kingdom of God was coming upon them, but still they rejected it. They were pushing away everything that God was showing them, that he was that Jesus was the Christ. They knew, but rejected him. This was not an ignorance. This was not I didn't know any better. This was, we see it, we hear it, we don't want it. They knew him, but they rejected him. That was why Jesus said, this is an evil generation. And when Luke uses the word generation, he's not only speaking of a particular group of people in a particular time. Luke's speaking of it as a descriptor of that kind of people in all time. So in other words, if you are here this morning rejecting all that God has shown you in Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, and you refuse to hear and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus comes to you this morning and says, you are part of this evil generation, for you are seeking more than I've given, claiming that if you receive more, you will believe, but you won't because your heart is hard. The amazing truth of the gospel, what Jesus was preaching and what he preaches to you this morning, is that he is powerful to break the hard heart and to melt the frozen heart. He is able to change the heart, not so that you get a sign you want, but so you receive him as he is offered to you in the gospel with all that he's been shown to be in the Scriptures. So that you're not believing because of your sign, but because of his. Because of how he has chosen to reveal himself. So Jesus says, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. I will reveal myself in the manner I choose, not the manner you demand. And we just read of Jonah. We just read a chapter out of Jonah. And the story of Jonah is well known. It's Jonah the prophet of Israel who was sent to Israel's archenemy, to the Assyrians, to go and preach to them of their judgment to come. And he did not want to go to Nineveh. He did not want. He ran away from God. And he was on a boat. And there was a great storm. And the storm was calmed when they threw him overboard. And God spared his life by sending a fish to swallow him. And he spent 3 days in the fish until he was spit out on the dry land. And God's call came to him a second time in mercy, saying, go. Go to Nineveh. Go preach. Jonah went. He preached, they repented, and Jonah got very mad because he knew God was merciful, he was gracious, long-suffering, even to the Gentile enemies of Israel. But Jesus says, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. And that sign we're going to come to next, something you need to pay attention to, because it's not just a sign for that generation. It's not just a sign for Israel then. It's a sign for us today to heed, to give consideration to learn what Jesus is teaching us, how he reveals himself. Jesus has given you enough in himself to save your soul. So don't demand more from him, but receive him. Receive what he has to teach you. Receive what he gives. Be humble. Believe. There was the devilish demand, but now there's the sufficient sign that Jesus speaks of in verse 30. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. And Jesus, as you know, going through the Gospel of Luke alone, he loves to argue from the lesser to the greater. In this case, if this was true of this mere human prophet, even a minor prophet, didn't have a large prophecy, not Isaiah or something, but even then, he's someone a little more obscure. If it was true of Jonah, and who he was, and the sign that he was, how much greater am I compared to him as the great prophet? As if the Ninevites listened to that one, how much more should you be listening to me? And it's interesting because Jesus is very self-aware of himself as God. Because this comparison would make no sense if Jesus was just another prophet, just another man, just a good preacher. He's not saying, no, Jonah was a pretty good preacher, I'm an even better preacher. He's saying, no, Jonah was merely a prophet of man, a human prophet. Here I come, who I am, sent by God as the Messiah, fulfilling all the prophecies of the Old Testament, demonstrating to be the great prophet, the greatest who's ever come. He's the greatest. This is what Jesus is saying. And he brings with him the greatest sign. It will be found in him. Now, there's debate over what is the sign. It seeks a sign. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign, so the Son of Man will be a sign. Well, what is the sign? What is the billboard, that point that teaches us about God? What is it about Jesus, excuse me, Jonah and Jesus that is to be understood here? Well, Matthew's parallel makes it explicit. Jesus says there that as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the grave for 3 days and rise again. Essentially, that's paraphrasing that and giving more of the detail. But he's pointing to what Jonah's, as it were, resurrection and Jesus' resurrection that was to come. Now there are some that argue that Luke doesn't talk about the resurrection, doesn't talk about the 3 days, doesn't give that verse here. And so it's probably something else. It's the preaching, or it's something else. But it would be very odd, I think, for there to be two signs that Jesus is referring to, and he's actually referring to one. I believe it's the resurrection. And not only, but it's not even so much the resurrection itself. It's, look, as the text tells us, it's not something about Jonah or about Jesus. It's they themselves who are the sign. They and their persons in who they are in God and what God has done in them, that is the sign. That the resurrection work that God has done in them. And so it was Jonah who was swallowed by this fish, who spent 3 days in the fish, and God mercifully brought him out, spit him out on the fish spit him out on the dry land, and there goes Jonah as a sign in himself to the Ninevites of God's power to judge and his mercy to save. Jonah went, smelling terribly, no doubt. I don't know if you've ever spent 3 days in the belly of a fish, but I can't imagine you just get that out by one shower. He would have gone. He would have gone, and how he would have cleaned up. And he would have gone. It would have been something, a sight to see. Here's Jonah going and walking and preaching, and he himself as a sermon to the Ninevites. God is mighty to save. God is mighty to show mercy. And the Ninevites heard it, saw it, believed it, and repented. And so, Jesus says, the greatest sign of my ministry, of who I am, is not casting out demons that you've seen, it's not the healings. It's what is going to be. Notice it's the future there as well, which tells us again, this points us to the resurrection. So also will the Son of Man will be. It has not yet happened, but he will be to this generation. Jesus, the greatest sign of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the greatest proofs and evidences that God, that Jesus is who God says he is as the Savior of sinners, is not that Jesus died, it's that Jesus rose again. Now, when I make that comparison, of course, it's not to suggest his death is irrelevant and only his resurrection matters. That's not what I'm saying. But it's to say that the New Testament makes it clear that his resurrection is central to who Jesus is and is the greatest sign that God comes as a judge against sin. He died on the cross, but as the great Savior of sinners, for God himself, coming in the person of Jesus Christ, died and he rose again. He conquered death. He was in the grave 3 days, like Jonah was in the fish 3 days, and Jesus rose up. Jonah wasn't dead in the fish. Jesus was dead in the grave, truly dead. But by the power of God and the mercy of God, he rose again, having conquered all of our enemies. Powerful to save, going forth from the grave with the nail prints still in his hands and feet, and the spear pierced in the hole in his side as a demonstration. I was dead, but now I live. And if you trust in me and receive me into your life, you will live, and you will live forever. That though you die, yet you will live, and you will be raised again. Jesus' resurrection is the greatest sign of the rescue that God offers. It's the most powerful sign that God gives to us. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes this very point because he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. But now, he says in verse 20, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, Paul says, he has risen. Our faith is not in vain. Your faith is true if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. And because he has risen, he's the firstfruits. In other words, the full harvest is coming. We will all be raised in glory if we are trusting in Christ with our lives. That's why you look at the book of Acts and the apostolic preaching, the resurrection is central. Peter at Pentecost in Acts 2, Peter to Cornelius in Acts 11, Paul to in Antioch in Acts 13, Paul to the Athenians in Acts 17, and throughout the whole, all the preaching, it's centered on the resurrection that he rose from the dead. This is the great sign. And we need to come to the grips with this fact that we can miss the signs. We can miss what God wants us to see. You know, you drive in a familiar town or city, you're familiar with the area, you probably don't even notice the street signs. You're not looking necessarily for the name on the street because you kind of know, you already know where you are. You're not noticing you're not really paying attention. You're just so used to the area, you're not looking, oh wait, am I allowed to park here? Am I not allowed to park? You just know where you are. You know what you're allowed to do. If you're in an unfamiliar city, driving around Denver a few weeks ago and went around the block a few times, couldn't find the parking garage, but it was stressful. They're all one-way streets. Google was helpful. Lisa was more helpful. But you don't know where you're going. And of course, you're like, can I pull over here? Can I just stop for a minute? And I'm not even sure. And I was like, am I in a left turning lane? It was stressful. But you pay attention to the signs. There's a problem, brothers and sisters. We need to reconcile within our own hearts. If we miss the great signs that God has given us in Christ, including the greatest sign, because we're so familiar with the Word of God, we're so familiar with Jesus, even if it's just in an outward way, that we treat it with contempt. We need more. We want God to say more to us. We want Him to speak more into our lives. We want greater comfort in our troubles and our trials than the truth and the hope of the gospel that's presented throughout the Scriptures and that the Spirit promises to minister to our souls. Do you notice the resurrection? Do you consider the resurrection in your daily life? Do we think about the resurrection? Douglas Milne writes that Christians need to prioritize God's miracles by beginning with Jesus himself, his cross and resurrection, as the only miracle that actually saves. So we're called to stop, to pay attention, to notice Jesus, what he's done, who he is as the great sign, how he's given his life so we can live in a dying world and have the hope of eternal life. Paul to the Athenians in Acts 17. There the Areopagus preaching to all these people who sat there and loved to hear nothing but new ideas and loved to debate this, that, and the next thing. He preaches to them of Christ. And he says in Acts 17, verse 30, he said, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, some said, we want to hear more about this some other time. And some, by God's grace, believed and followed Paul. What is your response to the message of the resurrection? What is your response to the greatest sign God has given? If you will not believe this, then you will never believe Jesus Christ. You cannot believe, you cannot, and you cannot go and demand more from God than what he's given. For what he's given, who he's given, is sufficient. Jesus has given you enough in himself to save your soul, so don't demand more, but receive him. The Jews are rejecting And Jesus draws a comparison then between the Jewish rejection and the Gentile acceptance of even those less than Christ. He does this in verses 31 and 32. And again, it comes to that question, who are you responding like? There's the call to receive Christ, the call to receive Christ as those who believe. As Jesus brings this message, as he comes to them about the sign of Jonah. Now he, interesting, in verse 31, he brings up a different scene and then gets back to Jonah. The queen of the south, he says, will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. He presses the audience who's listening to this with these two stories, the Queen of Sheba, and again, Jonah and the Ninevites. And boys and girls, even you know these stories well. You've heard these stories before. The Queen of Sheba who visited Solomon, who came from a long distance. It's here called the Queen of the South. But though we don't quite know exactly where Sheba was, yet this the context here tells us very clearly. He's talking about the Queen of Sheba. And he's bringing these people, as he brings these stories, he's making them consider, is your response any better than theirs? Or are they going to be condemning you at your judgment for you have heard greater things and seen a greater one and still rejected it? Here's this Queen of Sheba who comes. She was a Gentile. She was a Gentile woman. I mean, that might have stung a lot of them in the audience right there. They didn't like it when Jesus brought up Gentiles who are more receptive to the truth of God than his own Israelite, his own people were. But here comes the Queen of Sheba. She had only heard of Solomon. She had heard, and she came half the world away to come and see Solomon. She had just heard about it, and she believed, and she came. She believed that it was true, and she wanted to come see it. I mean, that's not a journey you make. You know, it's not hopping on a plane on your private jet and jetting across the world. She had to take this trip, and she came, and this great caravan arrives in Jerusalem, and she saw and she heard and she blesses the Lord. She says in 1 Kings 10, verse 8, happy are your men and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. That was her response to a mere man. Yes, he was a king, but he was not the great king. He was not the divine king. He was one full of great wisdom, but it was sin-stained wisdom. It was abused wisdom. He couldn't offer salvation by what he had. That's why Jesus says, the greater than Solomon is here. The greater one is here. Jesus claims to be greater. His wisdom is divine. It's the wisdom of God, pure and perfect. It's not sin-stained. It's not misused and abused. But more, Solomon couldn't offer the Queen of Sheba salvation. Jesus offers salvation to those who hear him. He offers salvation in the preaching of the gospel. And they had not only heard from a distant cousin somewhere that, hey, there's this guy, he's really interesting, like the Queen of Sheba would have heard about Solomon, but rather, they saw Jesus with their own eyes. They heard Jesus in his ministry. They knew what he had done. But still, it was not enough. And Jesus says, what will be the result in the judgment? That the Queen of Sheba will stand and condemn you because of her, what she believed about Solomon and what you, even though she knew far less, and yet you will not believe the Son of God who has come to you. And the second situation, the second scenario is similar to that. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. There were the Ninevites living in sin. They were not the covenant people of God. They didn't have the word of God. Jonah didn't have a foundation to come in and say, okay, you've all read the Torah, right? You've read the first five books of Moses. Great. They had nothing to start with other than the knowledge of God on their hearts because they're made in his image. And here comes Jonah. Jonah was not a very attractive prophet. Again, he smelled terribly, but he also was not very happy to be preaching. He was not really excited to bring the word. It was a message not of gospel hope so much as it was judgment. He was to preach that 40 days and you're going to be overthrown. He was a mere man. He had no miracles that accompanied his ministry in himself. He wasn't healing people to show, hey, I'm really important, or this is true. Still, the Ninevites repented. Still, they received that wisdom. They turned to the Lord. They sought God. And how that would condemn the Jews in judgment because they had Jesus who preached judgment but preached the gospel of grace to them, who came with joy, came faithful and obedient to God, came with full of love and desire for their salvation, who came with many signs demonstrating his power and who he was. And the Jews had the advantage of all the Old Testament. They had all the prophets who they could look at Jesus and see in him the perfect fulfillment of everything that had been prophesied about the Messiah to come. And they turned him away and they said, no. What will their judgment be like when the Ninevites stand up? Those Gentile people, their hated, sworn enemies, stand up and testify against them because they had believed or they had repented. But these Jews had neither repented nor believed. And what does this then say about us? As we are called to receive Jesus Christ, as he is offered to us in the Gospels, we have him in the Word of God. What does it say to our response? What does it say about your response to the Word of God? All the advantages you have, being under the Word of God, knowing the fullness of the testimony of God about the Lord Jesus Christ, not just seeing Christ in types and shadows, but seeing him in the full coming of God and his glory, of the advantages of growing up in the church, of being under the ministry of the word however many times in your life. What will your judgment look like? Have you believed? Have you received Jesus Christ? Will you be able to testify, Lord, by your mercy and your grace, I have received Jesus as sufficient, as the only one who can save my soul, and he is the only one I need? Or are you still pushing him away? Are you still saying, no, I need more, I want something more? You might not say it in your mind, you say, no, how dare I would never say that, but yet if you haven't believed on him, it's what you're living out. Have we received him as the not just a great prophet, priest, or king, but the greatest priest, the highest priest, the greatest prophet, the greatest king? Receiving him in faith, living with him and for him. Jesus has given you enough in himself to save your soul. Don't demand more, but receive him. Jesus called his fellow Jews to faith. He called them to believe, to receive the Messiah God had promised to send his people. And he calls all who hear the word this morning to receive him and to be encouraged and built up in their faith for all who have received, to be reminded of him as the greatest sign as we think upon him and his life, his death, his resurrection. That's all part two of receiving him by faith in the Lord's Supper, which we're going to come to. Blessed are you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, know him well without holding him in contempt. The highest esteem we can have for Jesus, the greatest sign of our own esteem for Jesus is to believe on him and to give our lives in his service. Come by his Spirit and his power. Come today. Seek him and you will find him. Come and receive his word. Don't push him away. And brothers and sisters, as we in Christ, we have confessed Christ as we come to the Lord's Supper. Come in faith in him. Receive the strength he promises to give you. Be encouraged as you see again, not just, oh, it's another time, oh, right, he died on the cross, but to think and realize and to pray that you would realize in your heart in a fresh way what Jesus has done to be the greatest sign, to be the Savior. Come, give thanks for all he's given, and be satisfied in him. Because if you have Jesus Christ, you have enough. That's the promise of Christ himself. Let's pray. Lord, this is our hope. Make it our hope if it's not. Lord, may we give thanks that we have you. You are enough. We may struggle to believe that. We may be struggling to believe that even now. But Lord, change our hearts. Correct our understanding. Open our eyes to see him again, to see the greatest sign that you've given, to see him and as the risen Lord and Savior. Work that in our hearts. Work of faith in our hearts, lay hold of him, not as we want to see him, not as we demand we see him, but as he is shown to us. as he has shown himself to us in the scriptures. Thank you for this call. Thank you, Lord, that we get to see Christ and in the Lord's Supper as well. So we pray that this time would be a sweet time of remembrance and a sweet time of fellowship together as the body of Christ, but a sweet time of fellowship with Christ our head, with him by the Spirit. So bless these next, bless the word as it comes in the sacrament as well. We look to you in Christ alone. Amen.